turn to chapter 11 then. Chapter 11. So I'm going to read this evening from verses 5 to 20. It says, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes, and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm them and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfilment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you again for your word, and Lord God, this is a difficult passage, Lord God, to bring the Bible study on. It's difficult to listen to, it's difficult to bring, because there's so much in it, there's so much history. And yet it's here in your word, and Lord God, I believe that everything in your word is here for our good, if we could but understand it. And so, Lord, we do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this evening. Lord God, it will be one thing for me to bring a long history lesson, but Lord God, if we don't understand how these things apply or what they're here to say to us, then really that will be totally useless to us. So Lord, we just ask that, Lord God, through all of this, that Lord God, you'll speak to us something for our encouragement, for our instruction this evening. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as I say, it's a very difficult passage to bring the Bible study on, and you can't help but bring history, because it is history. History written in advance. This is prophecy. As I've said before, liberal biblical critics are unanimous in the belief that Daniel can't possibly have written this in the 6th century BC, because it's all so incredibly fulfilled, accurately detailed, fulfilled. And they know what the history of it is, and they just cannot see how Daniel could have known this beforehand. But we believe that he could, because the God who knows the end from the beginning revealed it all to him. So, as I said last time, this part of this passage covers a period of about 150 years. And it details the various comings and goings of certain kings of the south called the Ptolemies. They ruled over Egypt. And the kings of the north, called the Seleucids, they ruled over Syria. Well, an area far bigger than current day Syria. Its borders kind of moved backwards and forwards. Sometimes it stretched as far as India. But they ruled over what we're going to call Syria. And these two powers kind of vied for control over that whole part of the world, the Middle East, North Africa, Asia Minor, and that whole area, with the land of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, right in the middle, right in the centre of it. In fact, I'll start by putting this map out, and then you'll have some kind of reference. Okay, so here's the Middle East. This is what would be the land of Israel. There's Egypt. Okay, Asia Minor. So for the most part, the Ptolemies ruled over this area in pink here, and the Seleucids, that's Syria, their kingdom sort of varied between that and all of that from time to time. Okay, so that's the kind of area of land that we're dealing with, and so that although the people of God in this passage are actually hardly mentioned, the thing is, whatever these Gentile kings did impacted on the people of God in some way or another. Just like in our world today, it's election day, isn't it? It's the local elections today. Whoever's elected, and then in a few weeks' time in the general election, in some way or another, that's going to impact on your life, isn't it?
Yeah.
They may not be believers, they may not be following the word of God. You know, what is happening in America? You know, what is happening in other parts of the world? Russia, it impacts our lives in some way or another, though these people are not believers. Well, that's how it was for the people of God here. And what I was trying to show last time is that really the events depicted in this 150-year period are a kind of snapshot of life in the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus calls it. And we ourselves live in the times of the Gentiles. Most likely, we live in the period coming up right towards the end of the times of the Gentiles, with the rapture of the church just around the corner and the tribulation period about to start, with an Antichrist ready to be revealed. We are living in the last days, so we're living towards the end of the times of the Gentiles. And so when I look at this passage, what I find is it's all here. Whatever we see in our world today, it's all here. It all happens in the events, you know, between Syria and Egypt, and the comings and goings of these kings, and it's all here. There's lust for power, there's greed, there's politics, there's rivalry, there's hatred, there's cruelty. Mm-hmm. There are people marrying and giving in marriage. There are nations that rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, as Jesus put it. And interestingly, I think what we see today in the same geographical region as this that we're talking about here, and the wars between these people, these events that occurred then, it's almost like a reenactment of some of these things at this present time. Mm-hmm. It really is. It's a kind of reenactment. Mm-hmm. I just heard on the news, interestingly, today, that Russia and Iran and Turkey have entered into an agreement today concerning what they're going to do in Syria. Why is that interesting? That is interesting from the point of view of a student of prophecy, because of what we're told in Ezekiel 38 about the Gog and Magog war. And it tells you that Russia, along with various allies, will ultimately come against the land of Israel. And amongst those allies, they're all named, albeit the ancient names for those countries are there, amongst them are who? Iran and Turkey, together with Russia. And so, you see, it's all coming together. And it impacts, you see, upon God's people. And the point is, as I said last time, just as the wars and struggles between these kings of the south and kings of the north ultimately created the circumstances so that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who we're going to look at next time, God willing, all these events kind of created the circumstances so that he could rise up, and he is a type of the end times Antichrist. So it is that the events that are occurring today all over the world, but in particular in that same region that we're dealing with here, will create the circumstances in which the end times Antichrist will arise. Okay? And so what I'm going to try and do now, and I hope this doesn't bore everybody out of the box, but I'm going to attempt to do a kind of potted history of this whole period for you now. And I'm going to try, and so that it's not just a history lesson, I'm going to try to apply little bits of it for us, okay, and then bring it to an application at the end. And I'm sorry if anybody finds this kind of stuff boring. It's just that we're studying through the book of Daniel, and this is going on the website as an exposition through the book of Daniel. We can't miss it out, okay? And we ought not to miss it out anyway, because God seemed fit to put it in his word. So, verses 5 and 6 says, "Also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Okay, so remember, the kingdom of the south is Egypt, and the kingdom of the north is Syria, although it wasn't called Syria then. It was known by different names, and as I've said, the borders continued to shift over that whole period. And the king of the south, referred to here in verse 5, was a man by the name of Ptolemy the First. His name was Soter. And Soter in Greek means saviour. And the thing is, what I realised when I reread this whole history is it's quite interesting what people call themselves or what parents call the children. But there's several kings in this whole passage, and they go by names that are really quite illustrious. So this guy, he's called Soter, which means saviour. We've got a bloke who's called Theos, and Theos in Greek means God. There's two people called Epiphanes, which either means illustrious one or God manifest. You've got a bloke who calls himself the Great, Antiochus III, the Great. Okay, and you've got another bloke here called Nicator, and that means the conqueror. And you see, I was thinking about that, and I thought, isn't it interesting what people call themselves or call the children? God manifest, saviour, the conqueror. You know, and it says something to me, you see, about the pride of man. Now, of course, if your parents call you something, nothing you can do about that. But then some of these people name themselves those things. See? Like William called himself the Conqueror after he invaded Britain in 1066. And you know, this man who called himself the Great, actually one of his heroes was Alexander the Great. And what we'll see is one of the things that he tried to do, he tried to emulate Alexander and become a conqueror of his kind of stature. He never succeeded. But he did succeed in calling himself the Great, like they called Alexander, you see. And I think it's the pride of man. But I started to think about the Antichrist. I wonder what he'll be called. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm about to say, okay? And don't take me out of context or quote me as having named the Antichrist or anything. But it is interesting when you've got a bloke who's rising up into power out of nowhere, and his name happens to be Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Well, he's the potential next president of France, if the other woman don't get the job right. I'm not saying he's the anti, I'm just saying, you know, that name means God with us. And what is it that the Antichrist tries to make himself out to be? God. You know, so kind of interesting about names. Well, that's as an aside. So, the king of the south and the king of the north. So this is Ptolemy the First Soter, together with Seleucus the First, whose name was Nicator. Okay, they joined forces together, and the reason was that Nicator, Seleucus the First, had fled from the king of Babylon, a man called Antigonus. But he joined forces with Ptolemy to strengthen his own power, and together they defeated Antigonus of Babylon, and that opened the doors, you see, for Nicator, Seleucus the First, to actually extend his power massively. Now, as he got rid of this king of Babylon, he kind of extended his power massively, and so then it says in verse 6, at the end of some years, in other words, that's the Bible's way of saying after a few years. Now, not all the kings mentioned here are actually all the Ptolemaic kings and all the Seleucid kings. They're just the ones that God chooses to mention. Okay, so the next one, this is after a few years now, and there was an intermarriage for political reasons. The next king of the south was Ptolemy II, and his name was Philadelphus, and he married off his daughter, Berenice, to Antiochus II. He was Theos, God, his name means, okay. And in order to marry Berenice, Theos had to divorce his wife, the woman he was already married to, a woman called Laodicea. So he divorces Laodicea in order to marry Berenice. Why does he do that? He does that for political expediency, to strengthen his own, strengthen his alliance, you see, with the Egyptian kings. So he kicks his own wife out to marry this other woman just because it's expedient for him to do so politically. However, it says in verse 6 that the union wasn't successful, and as a matter of fact, none of them prospered as a result of that. And within a few years, turns out Ptolemy died, and Antiochus then took back Laodicea as his wife. In other words, he didn't divorce her because he'd fallen out with her or something like that. He only divorced her to marry this other woman in order to extend his power. So once Ptolemy is dead, he takes back Laodicea as his wife. But see, Laodicea wasn't having any of it. So she murdered him, his Egyptian wife Berenice, and their child. They say revengeance is a dish best served cold. And so obviously Laodicea had been waiting her opportunity. So you see, they entered into an alliance for political reasons in order to strengthen themselves, but none of it worked out in the end. And I think, you know what I got from some of this is, we ought to be very careful who we enter into alliances with and what for. This didn't work out for any of them. Okay, so then we come to verses 7 to 9. And it says, from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army to enter the fortress of the king of the north, etc., etc. So after this, a new king of Egypt, known as Ptolemy III, Eugergetes, came to the throne. And he came with an army against the new king of the north, a man called Seleucus Callinicus, and he defeated him. And then verse 8 says, he carried off a great deal of treasure, and he also took back the idols that Cambyses, the son of that king Cyrus, remember he was the one who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Cambyses, when he'd invaded Egypt, he'd carried off all their idols, you see. The king of Egypt invaded Syria, and he took back all those idols that Cambyses had taken, and he brought them back to Egypt. And it turns out the Egyptians honoured him greatly for that, because he not only brought them treasure, but he brought all their idols back. You see, the Egyptians have always been an idolatrous people, and they love their idols. And for them to have their idols taken away was not only a shock, but it was a disgrace for them. Mm-hmm. So when this man brought all their idols back, they were very grateful to him. And what I got out of that, you see, is how much people love their idols. And how difficult it is for them to let them go. You know, people are attached to their idols. And it isn't just idols, you know, statues that people bow down and worship, of course. People make idols of all kinds of things, don't they? And are very, very upset when those things are taken away. I'm not got an axe to grind against iPhones, okay? I know I mentioned this the other week. But I have to say that for a lot of people, the way that they handle their iPhone is nothing less than idolatry. They live by it, they take their information from it, they use it constantly. That I see people and they're walking down the street looking at that. It's a wonder that people don't walk into more lampposts. And so for the younger people who brought up addicted to iPhones, I wonder what they would do if somebody took their phone away. Mm-hmm. They would like not know what to do. Is that not what idolatry is all about? So when this fellow brought their idols back, well, they were made up with that. And they honoured him greatly over it. In defeating the king of the north, this king of the south, Ptolemy, extended his territory greatly. But in time, the king of the north did try to come against the king of the south again. But it says in verse 9, he was forced to return to his own land, a defeated man. And all of this, you see, was just the prelude to what comes in verses 10 to 19, and that is the ascendancy of Syria over Egypt and the return of the Holy Land to Syrian power, you see. And that sets the stage for the great persecution that came in the time of Antiochus IV that we're going to look at next time. So what's happening is the circumstances of life, the political events that are taking place, are a bit like chess pieces moving around a chessboard that's moving things towards a designed end, you see. That's what's happening. Although, as I'll finish off saying this evening, it's not as though God is doing... Men are making decisions out of their own mind and for their own reasons, but the amazing thing is that God is actually bringing all this to a conclusion, such is the amazing power and sovereignty of God. So we come then to verses 10 to 19. And so, although Seleucus Callinicus was unsuccessful in his attack on Egypt at that time, his successors were more successful. So verse 10 says, his sons shall stir up strife. And I think you can see that happening so many times throughout history, that governments and kings and politicians do something in a certain country and they get away with it. But project forward 50 years and their sons come back with a vengeance. And I think we are seeing this. This is what's happening in the Islamic world, of course. You know, at the end of the Second World War, Britain and France redrew the map. And they just took a ruler and a pencil out and they divided it all up between them. And said, we'll call that Iraq, we'll call that United Arab Emirates, we'll call that this, and we'll call that, we'll call that Syria. And what's happening now? It's like a powder keg. Not the sons, but the grandsons are rising up, you see. And that's kind of what happened here. So Callinicus wasn't successful, but his sons after him, they were stirred up to strife. And the death of Seleucus III, after the death of Seleucus III, his successor, after the death of Seleucus II, his successor, Antiochus III, this is the man who called himself the Great, was able to mount several campaigns against Egypt. And that was largely because of the indolence and laziness of Ptolemy at that time. Ptolemy, a man called Philopater. And because he was so lazy and because he just was at ease within himself, it left the way open for Antiochus III to mount several attacks. However, some of those attacks were successful, but then when he came again, this Ptolemy, Philopater, saw him at his border and it stirred him up then to action. And the history books tell us that he managed to muster an army of about 70,000. In fact, there were 70,000-ish on both sides. And Antiochus, the Syrian king, lost his entire army. So Ptolemy Philopater actually defeated him, and he lost his entire army. But Antiochus escaped, and Ptolemy allowed him to escape. And so instead of taking advantage of his situation, that Egyptian king, because of his indolence, because of his laziness, he just let this king escape. And once he'd escaped, Antiochus III, he then began to extend his territory to the east. And he gained a vast swathe of land, and he increased in territory, he increased in wealth, and he increased in riches. Meanwhile, while he's doing all that, Ptolemy, Philopater, and his wife mysteriously died. And some people think they were poisoned, but they mysteriously died, and so they were then off the scene. And the young son, Ptolemy the Fifth, he was called Epiphanes, God with us. He then took the throne. And Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Third, he assembled a great army, and he conducted a series of attacks then on Egypt, which are described there in detail in verses 13 to 16. But you'll notice that in verse 14, it says this. It says, "Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall." So these violent men of your people, remember the Lord is talking to Daniel. So these are Jews, okay, and they're described in this translation as violent men. I think in another translation, it might be the King James Bible, it says the robbers of thy people. And it refers to certain Jews who violated law and justice, men of violence. And what they did was they joined together with a league of other peoples, and they aligned themselves with Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Third, to attack the Egyptians, who they probably perceived as the worst enemy. So they must have thought they would be better off without the Egyptian Ptolemy. And so they sided with Antiochus, you see. But their action in siding with the Syrians in the wars against Egypt are condemned here in the Bible, something, because the Jews under the Egyptians at this time actually received many benefits. But the joining forces with the Syrians, ultimately, you see, what they were doing were, they were joining forces with the people who became the greater persecutors later on. And see, I was thinking about that, and the fact is that these people were Daniel's people. They were Jews. Now, they can't have been believing Jews. Maybe they weren't faithful Jews, but they were Jews by name. And what they've done is, they've entered into an alliance with a king and with a nation who later on are going to become their greatest persecutors, because they think, they are judging that's the best side to be on in the circumstances. And see, what I got from that is, Christians ought to be very careful who they align themselves with, who they join forces with, because you know, unless we're faithful to God, you don't know how it's going to turn back later on and bite you, do you? And see, what I see in these days is that the church is going hook, line and sinker into this whole ecumenical movement. Could that ever be a good thing to do? Not, it can't possibly be. Why? Because you see, when you join forces with other people who are Christian by name, who believe all kinds of different things, then how can you then stand for what is truth in that community? You can't, can you? So ultimately, you're playing into the enemy's hands. It's going to come back on you. And it is coming back on the church today. That sort of thing is actually having an impact upon the true churches, and having an impact upon the gospel. It's what makes it so easy for people with all kinds of views to enter into the church and find acceptance, because that's the kind of generation we're in. But of course it goes beyond that then, and then the church starts to get into interfaith, doesn't it? And you know, Gary sent us this item last week about a man, a Muslim who was in a cathedral in Scotland, who was saying in this cathedral that Jesus is not the Son of God. Is that right, Gary? So a priest actually protested and said that is wrong, and he was sacked. You see what happened? And to me, that is this, you see. Certain men of your people join with Antiochus against the Egyptians, because they must have thought, well, this is going to be a good move. But what does it say in verse 14? It says, they shall fall. And see, if the church continues to go in that kind of direction, it will fall. Well, at least that part of the church that does is bound to fall, you see. So now, encouraged by the rising power of Rome, which threatened Syria, the Egyptians fought back. But they were defeated by Antiochus, and the Egyptian commander at that time, remember the king, Ptolemy at the time, he's only a very young boy. So he, instead of going fighting himself, he sent his commanders. And one of his chief commanders was a man called Scopas, and he was forced to surrender the city of Sidon, which belonged to the Egyptians at that time, and it was called the most fenced city in the world, a city of fortifications. So you'll read in verse 15, the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, that's Sidon, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. And this victory led to Syrian occupation of the land of Israel, right down to Gaza. But threatened by Rome, Antiochus tried to establish a diplomatic settlement with Egypt, and what he did is he married his daughter Cleopatra. Now that wasn't the Cleopatra that Elizabeth Taylor played in the 1963 film about Antony and Cleopatra. That was a different Cleopatra. In fact, I think that Cleopatra was the last of the Seleucid rulers, Cleopatra, who was in a relationship with Antony. This was a different Cleopatra. This was Cleopatra, the daughter of Antiochus the Great. And so he married her to Ptolemy the Fifth, whose name was Epiphanes. And at that time, get this, Ptolemy the Fifth was 7 years old. So at 7 years old, he's married to Cleopatra. Okay? This is another world, this, isn't it? But don't forget, you know, this sort of thing is going on today in a certain part of the world, although it's usually young girls that are married and not young men in that sense. But in doing so, he fulfilled verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones within, thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. So, in giving his daughter in marriage to Ptolemy the Fifth, no doubt Antiochus thought that he might, through his daughter, destroy Ptolemy. You know, through her influence, he could kind of use it to his own advantage. However, in the event, it didn't work out for him, because she tended to always side with her husband rather than her father. So in all of that, these prophecies of verse 13 to 17 were accurately fulfilled. Antiochus the Great, though, began after that to suffer some great losses and reverses. And the ruler mentioned in verse 18 refers to the Roman consul Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, who ultimately brought about the defeat of Antiochus the Third. And this is how it happened. Having successfully dealt with Egypt, Antiochus turned his attention to the threat from the west. And what he did was, he attempted to kind of equal Alexander the Great. And I think it was at this time that he gave himself the name, the Great. He was Antiochus the Third, but he called himself the Great, after his hero, Alexander. And he tried to conquer Greece, but he failed. And he was defeated in 191 BC at Thermopylae, north of Athens, and then again in 189 BC at Magnesia, southeast of Ephesus, by Roman soldiers. And all that fulfills the prophecies of verses 18 to 19. And as it says in verse 19, he had to return to his own land, defeated and broken. So the last king that is mentioned in this little passage that we're looking at tonight was a Seleucid king who came after Antiochus III, and his name was Seleucus IV Philopater. And he's mentioned here in verse 20. Now the reason he's mentioned is because of his oppression and taxation of the people of Israel. Because of the rising power of Rome, he was forced to pay tribute to Rome every year. And And it turns out that the tribute he was forced to pay was 1,000 talents. And I think that that is talents of silver. And in today's money, that would equate to £1,055,600 a year he had to find just to pay tribute to Rome. Think about what's happening now, politically, with our Brexit negotiations. They are suggesting that we might have to pay anything between 60 and 100 billion euros, right? That would be the exit tribute that they would ascribe to us. Let's see what happens there. But see, this guy, he couldn't get away with that, and the Romans were far too powerful for him, and so he has to pay over £1 million a year in tribute. So in order to raise that huge amount of money, he had to tax all the lands under his dominion, and he put special taxes on the Jews, you see. And those taxes were collected by a tax collector by the name of Heliodorus. And this Heliodorus also took treasures from the temple in Jerusalem, you see. And according to the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 3, this happened because of an unrighteous Jew by the name of Simon, who quarrelled with the high priest at that time, a man called Ananias, who we've come across in some of our previous Bible studies. He was a godly, faithful Jew, Ananias, the high priest. And this man, Simon, had a dispute over the regulations of the city market. That's all it said in Maccabees. But that's enough to tell me it was about money. So this Simon probably wanted to work a scam, you see. It's about money. But because he was unable to get the better, you see, of this righteous, godly high priest, Ananias, what he did was, Simon, he went to one of the Seleucus' governors, and he told him about the treasuries of the temple of Jerusalem, and he told him that there were untold riches in the treasuries in the temple at Jerusalem. So this governor told the king, and Seleucus sent his tax collector Heliodorus to plunder the treasury, which is what he did. He plundered the treasury and he sent the money to Seleucus. And a lot of that money that was held in trust in the treasury was actually money that had been given by God-fearing Jews for helping widows and orphans and the poor and people in need. And it was held in trust in the treasury so that the priests could distribute it. And that money was taken and given to this pagan king because of an unrighteous Jew who, it seems to me, only had interest in money. However, soon after Heliodorus had taken the money and sent it to Seleucus, Seleucus was suddenly and mysteriously removed, and that fulfilled the prophecy in verse 20 where it says, within a few days he will be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And I thought again about the church, and I thought about people in the church who are only interested in money. Only interested in money. What a tragedy that is. You know, money that is often given by God's people for the work of God or for the help of the needy. And you hear about people who work scams. But, you know, when you understand what this is saying, it's actually shortly after the king had got it, he was gone anyway. He's gone anyway. So now the stage was set for the terrible persecutions that came under Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he's a type, you see, of the end times Antichrist who will reign in the latter times. So just in closing this off this evening, let me just see if we can draw one or two conclusions from this. And so first of all, think about it. All the people we've heard about this evening, with the exception, possible exception of Ananias, the godly high priest who I've just mentioned, most of them were pagan kings who did not worship God and did not serve God. Okay, what they did, all of them, for the most part, came out of selfish motives on their part, or ambition, or hunger for power, or hunger for wealth, or hunger for territory and dominion. Or in some cases, it might have been motivated by the need to protect their own interests from a rival power, or perhaps fear of what would happen if their rival got the upper hand. Either way, what I'm saying is, you know, although all this history was written in advance and could have been found here in the book of Daniel, it's written before any of this happened, what these people did and how they acted wasn't because of this or because of their understanding of what God had said. My guess is none of them even knew or took an interest in that. Rather, they were led by their own will in that sense. Their own desires. They were doing what they wanted to do. And yet, God not only knew beforehand all the details. It's been difficult for me to do this tonight, but I hope, if you've not remembered anything else, you've remembered there's a lot of details here. This king gave his daughter to marry to that king just so he could get, you know, and this happened, and then they attacked the king of the north, and then they, you know, there's all these details. And God knew all of that before any of it happened. He knew it all. But not only that, he remained sovereign ruler over the affairs of men the whole time, even though they were acting according to their own will. And it's like back in chapter 4 of Daniel. This is the chapter in which King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was humbled. And it says in verse 17, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." That's a phenomenal verse, if you take time to think about it. What that is saying is our God rules in the affairs of men. Even though what they do, they're acting according to their own will and their own mind, and God is not, as it were, manipulating them in some subtle way to make them act against the will. They are doing what they want, and yet, as the hymn writer once said, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what's happening. And what I think is amazing is that people are doing what they want. The devil might be manipulating them to some extent, but God's not in that sense. He's allowing man his free will in that sense, and yet, ultimately, God is in control. So what does all that mean for us? Well, to me, it means this. If our God, the Most High God, rules in the kingdoms of men, and that is true in bad times as well as good, and we have to bear in mind, by the way, again, that these are events that we briefly looked at tonight were leading to what at that time would have been the worst time for a very long time for the Jewish people, when Antiochus the IV comes to the throne, the worst persecution they've suffered in donkey's years is about to hit them. Well, God is still sovereign in the worst of times as he is in the best of times. And you know, the knowledge of that should affect us in some ways. It should affect how we live. It should affect how we think. It should affect how we view what happens all around us. It should make a difference to us, folks, to know that our God is in control. Consider Daniel in the book of Daniel. You know, he was faithful to God in the good times and the bad times. He was faithful to God when the king promoted him and made him basically second most important man in the kingdom. And no doubt there was wealth and riches went along with that. He was faithful to God when they threw him to the lions. Think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They were faithful to God when through Daniel's intervention they were promoted with him to positions of responsibility and trust within the kingdom. And they were faithful to God when they put them in the fiery furnace. And see, to me, this is the whole point of the book of Daniel. as the people of God, we're supposed to see that our God reigns in the bad times and the good times. And that we are to be faithful to him in the bad times and the good times. But what the devil wants to do is when the bad times come, he wants to stand in front of us and say, "Aha! Gotcha! What are you going to do now? How are you going to respond to this one then?" You know, he wants you to do a runner. He wants you to do what those violent men did, who sided with an enemy because they must have thought that this will be best for us and for the people around us if we join forces with them. That's what the devil wants. He wants us to do that. But what we've got to do is we've got to be faithful to him. So, I'm sorry if that was such a big history lesson. I hope that we managed to kind of glean something out of all that. And so we're left now in a position where we can look at what happened in Antiochus's day, Antiochus IV, and see how that is a type of what will happen in the end times when the Antichrist rises from power, and then that's basically what the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 is really all about. And then we'll have finished our studies in the book of Daniel. And as I said last time, if anybody has got any thoughts about what Bible study you want us to do next, let me know. One or two people have already suggested some things to me, but if there's something specific you want us to do, I can kind of throw that into the pot and have a think about it and pray about it and see what we do next. Amen. Well, let's just have some prayer, shall we?